Hey everybody, welcome to Mount Olive. So glad that you're here. I want to give a special welcome shout out to those of you that are here or you're watching online because you kind of just felt obliged to do this. You know, you maybe are with some family for Easter or you just felt like, you know, your mom or grandma or aunt invited you or said you should watch this today and you kind of just felt obliged. Or maybe you are checking out church for the first time because, you know, someone bribed you with a meal or something. I just want to say a big, big welcome to you. Yeah, you may know, you may not know that today is a really, really important day. In fact, it's so important that if you could erase today out of the calendar, out of 365 days in the year, if you could erase today from the calendar in that one motion, you would erase every Christian in the entire world. By just taking out today, you would erase every Christian from the world because you would erase the Christian faith from the world. You would erase the Christian faith from the world. And as you think about that, maybe you think, doesn't that kind of just make the Christian faith a little vulnerable? I mean, if all we have to do is erase one day and we get rid of the Christian faith, doesn't it make it kind of vulnerable and a little bit fragile? Well, maybe on the one hand that's true, but what is also true is if you can't erase today from the calendar, that changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. Well, today we're going to see that there is one thing that affects everything for everyone. There's one thing that affects everything for everyone. It doesn't matter if you're a person of faith or you're not a person of faith. There is one thing that affects everything for everyone, and that one thing is the resurrection. The resurrection affects everything for everyone. But before we get into the resurrection, we have to deal with the elephant in the room. And if you're a person of faith, you're like, what elephant? And we're not talking about COVID today, okay? That's not the elephant today. But you're thinking, what elephant? Now, if you're a follower of God, it just comes with the territory. You don't see this elephant in the room. But if you're not a follower of God, this is the elephant in the room when we talk about the resurrection. And the elephant in the room is miracles. Miracles. Because for there to be a resurrection, we're assuming that miracles happen, right? Because we've all been to enough funerals to know that dead people stay dead. They don't rise from the dead. And so if there is a resurrection or there was a resurrection, then a miracle must have happened, right? Because we all know miracles are kind of surprising events, welcomed events that kind of go against the laws of nature and kind of scientific, you know, reasoning, right? So it's like it's a miracle. It's something that we didn't expect. It was surprising. It was welcome, but it doesn't normally happen. It's not really explainable. And that would be the resurrection. So the question is, are miracles real? Do miracles happen? Because if they don't, there's no point in talking about a resurrection. Now, when it comes to miracles, I think kind of two things that I would guess or I think I know. When it comes to miracles, I think all of us, one, want miracles to be true, and two, to some degree, we all believe in miracles. Now, regarding wanting miracles to be true, I think there's a piece in all of us, or at least most of us, that desires or wants miracles to be true. We grew up, you know, as kids with imagination and our fantasy world. We grew up maybe with Disney, and there was surprising, welcomed events that we desired to come true that couldn't be explained by nature or like the laws of science, right? I mean, there's just things that we desire miracles to be true. But probably along the way, if you were a person of faith, maybe there were some hard things that happened in your life, your mom or grandma or uncle or aunt got sick, and you prayed for a miracle and it didn't happen, or maybe you weren't a person of faith and your mom or grandma or aunt or uncle got sick and you hoped for a miracle and it didn't happen. And as we grow older, we kind of get cynical and jaded and we kind of outgrow the miracle, magical world, right? We kind of put our miracle-believing ways behind us. But there's still this desire in us to want miracles to be true, right? We want welcomed, unseen events to happen in our lives. The other thing is, I think that for most of us, we already believe in miracles. And maybe not believe, but we, at the very least, believed miracles happen. And maybe you're saying, nah, I don't believe miracles ever happen. I mean, I'm a materialist. What I see and what I know and what I can calculate, I believe in science. Science is the answer. But here's the deal. Even science believes in miracles because science can't quite explain fully how it all began, right? How did non-intelligence all of a sudden become intelligence. I mean, that's so improbable. It's like, it's a miracle. How did cells form into more complex versions of life and so on? I mean, that just doesn't happen. That's like a miracle. And regardless, where did the first cell ever come from? What started the very first cell? Because every event has a cause. So what caused the very first cause? Well, it just happened. Well, it was a miracle, right? So at the very least, miracles have happened at some point, which means this: although the resurrection may be improbable, it is not impossible. There is room for it to have happened. So today what I want to do, as we talk about the resurrection, I want us to look at the resurrection through the eyes of doubters. Through the eyes of doubters. And I think what we're going to find is that what separates believers and doubters actually isn't all that much. What separates believers and doubters may not be as much as you first thought it was. You know, often when it comes to belief and doubt, we kind of assume this. We assume that belief and doubt rests on differences of information or facts, right? So, you know, believers have one set of information and facts, and that's why they believe, and then doubters over here have their own, you know, information and facts, and because of their information and facts, they doubt, and these people believe, and so they're just so far apart because they have differences of information and facts. But what we find, at least in the first century resurrection story, and I think what we find even in our lives 2,000 years later is that the believers and doubters all had the same facts. When it comes to the resurrection story, the believers and doubters didn't have differences of information. They all had the same facts. And I wonder, even as we look at those who believe and doubt, even today, if we're actually all dealing with the same facts. I wonder if there's actually something else going on, something completely different. And, you know, often maybe we think, you know, the first century people, you know, there was believers in the first century, because we ask, okay, what makes some people believers and some people doubters? And we think, well, there were believers in the first century because the first century people were just gullible, right? I mean, someone said, hey, there was a resurrection, and they were just kind of gullible, and they're like, oh, sure, there's a resurrection, and the Christian movement started, right? But I think believing that is a little bit arrogant and prideful, because we just kind of assume that we're smart, and the first century people were, well, not so smart. But I think the first century people were kind of like us. They were pretty smart. Well, maybe you think, well, maybe they weren't gullible in a bad sense, but maybe they just wanted the resurrection so bad that they kind of just believed themselves into it, right? Everybody wanted a resurrection, right? And so they just wanted this resurrection. They kind of just believed themselves into it. Well, that isn't true at all. In fact, when you look at the culture of the first century, both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, none of them desired or wanted a resurrection. When it came to the Gentiles, the pagans of the first century, they believed that the physical body was bad and the spirit was good. So when you died and your physical body went to the grave, finally your spirit, which is good, the spiritual realm was good, finally your spirit was free from this bad body that you had. So the idea of a resurrection was ludicrous. It was ridiculous. No Gentile wanted a resurrection. It was a hard sell in the first century. So what about the Jews? Well, the Jews were kind of split on the resurrection thing. There was one group of Jews that believed there would be a resurrection, and then another group of Jews that said there's not going to be any resurrection. Now, for the group of Jews that thought there would be a resurrection, here's how they understood the resurrection. They understood that the resurrection would happen at the end of time by a whole group of people, and that group of people was the nation of Israel. So at the end of time, when the world was over, God would come for his nation, his people, and they would be resurrected. The idea that there's one guy resurrected in the middle of time made absolutely no sense. And again, even for the Jews, the resurrection was a hard, hard sell. Nobody wanted a resurrection. In fact, in the 100 years around the time of Jesus, if you go 100 years before or 100 years after, there was a whole host of messiahs, false messiahs that rose up. And all their lives ended the same. The Romans killed them, just as Jesus was killed by the Romans. All the messiahs, it ended the same, but not one other messiah did anyone ever stand up and say, he's been raised from the dead, because everyone would have laughed at him and said, you've got to be kidding. And even if it was true, we don't want it to be true. We don't want it to be true. So what makes some people believers and some doubters? When we look at the first century, what made it so that some believed and others doubted? Well, I think what we're going to find today is that what separates believers and doubters isn't necessarily the facts. It's not information. It's something that actually is quite a bit more offensive to us. And so it may be a little bit of wrestle within you when you hear what it is that separates believers from doubters. And what it has to do with is our acceptance of change. And I'm not talking general change, like, hey, I like to eat it, you know, I like to eat Western food one day and Chinese food the next day and then Mexican food the next day. No, it's not that kind of change. But it's our acceptance of the change. If the resurrection changed everything for everyone, not everyone was willing to accept that change. It was far greater than just information or facts. And I think we have to wrestle that one to the ground 2,000 years later as well. So here's the story of the resurrection from the first century as seen through the eyes of doubters. Now what Matthew does, we're going to look at Matthew's account. What Matthew does is he looks at two groups of doubters. And he describes the resurrection through the two groups of doubters. The first group of doubters are doubters who hated Jesus. They're the ones that had Jesus killed. So they doubted Jesus and they hated him. The other group of doubters were the people who had followed Jesus before he had died, but after he died, they doubted nonetheless. Nobody believed in Jesus after he died. There was only doubters in the world, okay? So we got the doubters who had followed Jesus, and what we find is their doubt was probably stronger than the other people's doubt. And then we had the doubters who hated Jesus. So Matthew starts with the group of people who had hated Jesus. Here's what he says. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Now, the day after preparation day was the day before Sabbath. They would prepare for Sabbath. So obviously, this is the Sabbath day, which is interesting because the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees, were willing to break the Sabbath. A Sabbath was a day of rest. You weren't supposed to do any business. Of course, and exceptionally, you were not supposed to meet with a Gentile leader on the Sabbath. They were willing to break the Sabbath, to break the law of God, to do what they were about to do, which means this. It was really, really important. Because I know this about you, and this is true of me. We're willing to break the law over things that we think are extremely important. So this is so important to the religious leaders that they're willing to break their own law, their own conscience to do what they do next. Well, what was so important? Here's what we're told. Sir, they said to Pilate, we remember that while he, that's Jesus, was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So here's the interesting thing. These doubters who hated Jesus, they remembered what Jesus said when he said, I'm going to rise again. Well, guess who forgot that Jesus said that? The other group of doubters. The ones that had actually followed Jesus. They didn't remember, which means this. The fear of the doubters who hated Jesus was way stronger than the faith of the doubters who had followed Jesus. The fear of the doubters who had hated Jesus was far stronger than the faith of the doubters who had followed Jesus. Because they didn't remember. But those who hated Jesus, they remembered. And so they said, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Because the religious leaders knew, the people who hated Jesus, these doubters knew that everything hung on the resurrection. That killing Jesus was not enough. They had to make sure Jesus was dead for 3 days. Now, why was it so important to them that they were willing to break their own Sabbath command? Why was it so important that Jesus stayed dead for 3 days? Here's why. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Meaning this, Jesus made all sorts of claims while he was alive, claims that are ridiculous, that he's the Son of God, that he can forgive sins, that he's equal to God. He made all these claims before we killed him. We had him killed because of those claims. But here's what they knew. If somehow it appears that he's been raised from the dead, it would be worse than his previous claims because his rising from the dead would authenticate, validate, and confirm everything he claimed over there. And so they were convinced he has to stay dead. If he does not stay dead, everything in their minds, their doubters who hated Jesus, they in their minds, everything would change. Everything hung on the resurrection. Everything hung on the resurrection. Well, Pilate says, take a guard, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now, by guard, they don't mean singular guard, like one soldier sitting there, hey, I'm going to guard this tomb. A guard was a Roman group of soldiers, and we know that these were Roman soldiers. We hear that later in the story. So these are Roman soldiers, the best of the best, to guard this tomb, make it as secure as possible, meaning no one's getting in and nobody is getting out. And so they did. Well, now Matthew changes gears. And he shifts focus and he starts telling the story through the eyes of the other group of doubters. Doubters the same, but a different group of doubters. The doubters who had followed Jesus while he was alive. And we're told this. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, what are they doing looking at the tomb? This is the day after the Sabbath. This would be Sunday. Well, they had seen some 48 hours earlier, when Jesus had been placed into this tomb by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And so they're going, and they're going to go and see the body. They're expecting to go see the dead body of Jesus. Not only that, Mark tells us they brought all sorts of spices to make sure his body doesn't start smelling too bad. Well, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Surprise, surprise, right? His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were like white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. I mean, they just froze with fear. Maybe they just passed out. I don't know, but they were just frozen with fear. And then the angel said something. And he said this to the women. Do not be afraid, which means they were afraid, okay? So they're afraid. So don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. I know what you're looking for. You're looking for that body. You saw him dead. You saw him placed in the tomb. This was a guy you had hoped would be the Messiah. I guess he's not the Messiah. He's like every other false Messiah who was killed by the Romans. But, and then the angel would say something that would rock their world and it would revolutionize all of history and continues to revolutionize our future. He says this, he is not here, he has risen. Just as he said, remember? No, we forgot. We were so filled with doubts. We forgot he said that. No, he's not here. He is risen. And they're like, what? I mean, that's a miracle beyond miracles. We've seen dead people. Dead people stay dead. He can't have risen. Show me. And the angel's like, okay, let me show you. Come and see the place where he lay. If you don't believe me, come and see. Here's the information. Here's the facts. The tomb is empty. He's not here. And then he goes on, the angel goes on and says, then go quickly, after you've witnessed this, tell the disciples he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. In essence, the angel says, listen, I want you to witness, but I also want you to testify. You're going to be a witness to what you've seen, but you're going to testify to what you've seen. Tell the disciples, and they're going to see and witness and testify to this as well. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. It's kind of like awe, right? It's like, I'm afraid, but oh, this is exciting. And they ran to tell his disciples, but suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And here we see the full implications of the resurrection. Here we also see what separates doubters from believers. And it's not necessarily always information or facts, but we see the full implication of the resurrection. These women fell down, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. But here's the thing. What and who are you willing to worship? What and who are you willing to lay not only your physical body down in surrender, but your entire life, your future, your money, your sexual expression, everything that's part of who you are, you're willing to lay it down before Jesus, or before who are you willing to worship? And for these Jewish women, There was only one answer to who they were willing to worship. As Jewish women, they believed, the Jews believed as strongly as anyone in the world, there is only one God, one God. And you must worship him. There is no other and nothing other you can worship. In fact, to worship anything other or any other thing would be the greatest sin. It was breaking the first command, idolatry. Have no other gods. There is only one God who is worthy and who is acceptable of our worship. And God is one. And suddenly these women who only worship God fell down and worshiped Jesus. Why? Because in the moment that God raised Jesus from the dead, he went from rabbi to Lord. He went from great teacher to divine. He went from miracle worker to God in human flesh. And here's the deal. He had been all of those things all along, but the resurrection did exactly what the doubters who hated Jesus thought it would do. It validated and confirmed everything that he had claimed while he was alive. It did exactly what they thought it would do. It changed everything. And in that change, it demanded their everything. And they bowed down and they put their lives before Jesus in worship. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." He says the exact same thing as the angel. Well, now Matthew shifts perspective again. He says, let's go find out what the doubters who hated Jesus, let's look at the story through their eyes. And this is what we're told. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And by everything, Matthew means everything. The empty tomb, the earthquake, the angels, the frozen in fear. I mean everything. Which means this. They had all the exact same information. They were dealing with the exact same facts. But look at their response. And in this, we see the difference between believers and doubters. And although there are some differences sometimes in the facts that we understand, it's way bigger than facts that separates believers and doubters. Here's their response. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money. They came up with a plan to deflect the facts, the reality of things, the information that they had just received. We're told, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." They were not willing to receive or accept. Actually, more than that, they knew the facts were true. That's why they devised a plan. They were not willing to submit themselves under the truth of what they had just experienced. They rejected it. And rather, they came up with their own plan. They devised their own plan, their own story, which when you look at it, it has all sorts of holes to it. I mean, during the night, the disciples came while we were asleep and stole them away. Well, how do you know if you were sleeping, it was disciples who stole them? And if one of you was awake and saw it, why didn't he do anything about it? And if one of you was awake and saw it, why don't you just find the body? You know where they went. Just find the body. In fact, in the first 30 days, all someone had to do in the first century was show up with a body, and it would have defeated all of Christianity, right? The entire Christian faith hangs on this day. All you had to do is say, the resurrection didn't happen. Here's proof. Here's the body of Jesus. But here's the deal. Nobody found the body. Nobody found the body. Not dead, that is. We're told in the New Testament that more than 500 people saw him alive, but nobody ever saw him dead again. They could not produce a body. So instead, they came up with this elaborate plan. And it's interesting, in their plan, in their devised plan, their lie, in essence saying that the disciples robbed the grave, God actually did when he robbed the grave by raising his son. Their lie that said the disciples robbed the grave, God actually did when he robbed the grave and raised his own son back to life. Well, Matthew continues and he says, listen, if this report, this is the chief priests and teachers of the law still talking, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble, because the soldiers knew if we didn't do our job and Pilate finds out because we report to him, we're dead. I mean, soldiers die for not doing their job, right? We're dead. No, no, we'll take care of it. It's all good. So the soldiers took the money. They did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And here's what we see about the resurrection. And here's what we see about what separates believers and doubters, and it's this. The resurrection changes everything, and that change demands our everything. Demands our everything is another way of saying worship. Worship. And what separates the believers and doubters in the first century, what separated the believers and doubters in the first century was that there was a group of people that were not willing, when the facts hit them in the face, when the information and truth hit them in the face, they were not willing to put themselves under the authority. They loved their lives too much. Oh, they loved their power. Oh, they loved the way the governmental system worked, where they still had control. They were not willing to submit that and put that under God. And you know what? I kind of wonder if our wrestle 2,000 years later is still the same. If it's still the same. You know, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Write it off. It's not true. Why would you follow it? But if it's true, and if true, of infinite importance, the only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. If false, write it off. But if true, if it's infinitely important, what it cannot be is moderately important. Important. And the Christian faith hangs on the resurrection. It all hangs on the resurrection. You know, I wonder if our wrestle today, if sometimes we hide behind the facts argument, there's just not enough information, there's just not enough facts, I'm just not convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And I wonder, as doubters, if some of us hide behind that argument. But I wonder if the greater battle, the greater wrestle for all of us is as it was for that first century group of doubters. It's not necessarily the facts. It's not necessarily the truth. We have to wrestle with what we want to be true. And the religious leaders did not want it to be true, and so they devised a plan to not make it true because they were not willing to submit themselves to Jesus. They were not willing to put themselves. And that's a tough wrestle, because that's not a wrestle out there. That suddenly becomes a wrestle in here. In here. You know, the resurrection changes everything, and that change demands our everything. You know, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. God didn't raise Jesus from the dead so that we could look at the facts and say, wow, there's a miracle. That's pretty cool information. That's a pretty cool story. And then go on with our merry lives. Mm-mm. God raised Jesus from the dead, and in that moment affirmed and validated and confirmed that Jesus is Lord, which means this. Will you worship him? He doesn't want you to acknowledge that he's alive. He wants to come alive in you. He wants you to, as the women did, bow down. Not just the posture of your physical body, but your entire life. Say, it's all yours. God wants all of you because Jesus is alive. And that is a wrestle we must all wrestle with. So here's what I want to challenge you with. If you're not a believer yet, if you kind of come and you're like, I'm not sure about the resurrection, I want to encourage you, wrestle the facts to the ground. Go find as many facts and as much information as you can. But here's the deal. At the end of the day, you'll have the same information we all have. What I would encourage you to do is, would you wrestle yourself and wrestle with God? Wrestle with God and wrestle with yourself, because there is a self-wrestle that you must have to say, am I willing to put myself under, to allow God, who demands my everything, am I willing to put myself under him? And here's the deal. If you do, not only accept him as Savior, and Jesus became our Savior the moment he died on the cross, he paid for our sin. That consequence of death was ours. It was yours. He became Savior the moment he died, but the moment God raised him from the dead, he became Lord. And if you will put your faith in him, if you will put yourself under him and surrender your life to him by simple faith, you will become his child. And in that moment, he will give you life eternal. And eternal life isn't something that starts later. It's something that begins right now. You become a child of God. Your present, your future, your eternity secure in him. But it will cost you. It will cost you because Jesus is Lord. And you have to give up lordship and rulership of your own life. The resurrection demands it. But here's also a challenge for those of us who follow Jesus. You know, there's a temptation in all of us, even if we've surrendered our lives to Jesus, even if we say, I've worshiped you, Jesus, I put myself under you, there's a temptation in all of us to take back our lives or to take segments or compartments or areas of our life back. And we surrender pieces, and then along the journey, it's like, I want control. I want say on this. I want to do it my way. And so here's the challenge, I think, the wrestle of the resurrection. Are you willing? Are you willing? In the areas that you're tempted to take back, are you willing to release those and surrender? Because Jesus is alive, and he has been raised from the dead. Are you willing to give those and surrender them, as the women did? Are you willing to put yourself under Jesus and worship him? Here's my challenge to all of us, believer or unbeliever. Here's my challenge. Would you allow the resurrected Jesus to be resurrected in you? Would you allow the resurrected Jesus, who is alive, would you allow him to become alive in you as you surrender, as you worship him? Because Jesus, well, as we say at Easter, he is risen. He is risen indeed. And that's no small thing. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you for your word. Your word that, honestly, it just sometimes pokes us in places that, well, we weren't wanting to. And we'd love to keep this at arm's length and just look at the facts and look at the information and keep it from being personal. But the resurrection is so, so personal. And so, Father, wherever we are standing right now, would you give us each courage to wrestle with the resurrection and how it affects us personally? That the resurrection changes everything and it demands our everything. And would you give us strength to wrestle with even ourselves and our desire to continue to do life our way, to hold on to control rather than give up and put our lives under you? I pray that we would come to you with simple faith, and that Jesus, who's been resurrected and is alive, that he would become alive and more alive in each of us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.